Now let's turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Now in this particular passage of Scripture, I'm assuming that you know the broad story of the book of Job. If you're not familiar, in a long story short, Job is a righteous man who goes through tremendous tragedy and troubles. He doesn't know why, but God is allowing all these things to happen to him in order to test his faith. And here at the end of the story, we see the conclusion where Job finally has his aha moment. But what I want to get across here is that the book of Job is really comprised of Job wondering why all these terrible tragedies are happening to him. And his good friends come to him and are debating with him why these things happen. And of course, they want to point their finger at Job. These things happen because it's your fault. And Job is protesting his innocence, and they are giving these long speeches. And so the whole book is a book of dialogues and debates between Job and his friends. And they're talking about why did all these terrible things happen to him. All right, so now we skip forward to the end of the story. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, then you know that Job's friends, they have a lot to say. But the real question is, what does God think about the situation? I mean, here's Job in Job chapter 38. God himself speaks up to settle the matter. And as we see, he doesn't take very kindly to being second-guessed and criticized. You know, if you've ever been tempted to take God for granted, then I encourage you to pay careful attention this morning, because here we see God's complaint against us. Now, once again, this is a lengthy section of ancient Hebrew poetry, so that it might read kind of difficult, rather choppy, but for the sake of time, I'm going to read the entire chapter only once. It's a lengthy section, Job chapter 38. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who's given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, once again, we humble ourselves before your eternal word. We ask that you would do your divine work of shining the light of heaven into our hearts, that we would not merely read words on a page, but that these would be words of light and life to us, that we'd be able to live out the truths contained in these pages for the greater glory of Christ our Lord, whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask you a question this morning, and try to be honest with your answer. Think about it for a moment. If you could be God, what would be the first thing that you would want to do? If you were infinite, almighty, and all-knowing, what would be at the top of your priority list of things to get done? Well, as you know, this very scenario was played out rather comically by Jim Carrey in his movie Bruce Almighty several years ago. And perhaps some of you have seen the show. Now, in the movie, we see what happens when a regular guy is endowed with divine powers. And we see him indulge every selfish interest imaginable before he really begins to mess up the world. And finally, at the end of the story, the movie's message seems to be, cut God some slack. I mean, it's tough to be God. Of course, we might have a little problem with the theological message of the movie, but of course it wasn't meant to be taken seriously. It's a spoof. But the real question is, how does the God of the Bible compare with the divine character played by Morgan Freeman in the movie? Well, in short, the scriptures portray God as much more than a practitioner of magic tricks for the amusement of his creatures. Certainly, he's all-powerful, but he's not merely almighty. He's also infinite, meaning there's nothing that can limit him with respect to space or time. Have any of you been following the latest news from the James Webb Space Telescope? They just launched, and the images are starting to come back just in the last couple of weeks. And it seems like the deeper they look into space, the more galaxies appear that they weren't able to see before. And we see how creation reflects the infinity of God, the limitlessness of God. The further into space they look with their most advanced technology, the more galaxies they're seeing appear. And now the latest estimate is that the number of galaxies that are in the known visible universe number in the hundreds of billions of galaxies, each galaxy containing millions, even billions of stars. It boggles the mind, but it's a reflection of the infinity of God, the limitlessness of God. He's infinity with respect to space. He's eternal with respect to time, right? He's all-knowing. He knows everything, past, present, future, not merely things actual, but even every possible potential contingency. All things are equally present to his eternal mind. Now try to grasp that for a moment. Of course, there's no way that you can. You see, this is who the God of Scripture is. As our catechism puts it, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right? And if that's true, then the most important thing in your life is not to live for yourself, not to indulge your own selfish pleasures in blissful oblivion to this God. No, if this is true, that God is really there, and this is who he is, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, then the most important thing in your life is to find out who this God is and what he requires of you. Can you think of anything that could be more important than that? And that brings us to our proposition statement this morning. All right, Dr. Carter, what's the sermon about in one sentence? Well, here it is. Since God is infinite, almighty, and all-knowing, you must yield to him. And I'm going to unpack that statement here in just a few moments, and I think you'll see how this comes out of the text. All right, then, let's jump into it, shall we? The first thing that you should observe about this passage is that because God is eternal and almighty and all-knowing, you must admit your ignorance before him. Because whatever it is that you think you know, it's nothing compared to what you don't know. Now again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read each section again in its entirety, but follow along in your Bibles as we break down God's argument here. Again, consider for a moment what God's trying to accomplish here. Job and his friends have been debating back and forth what went wrong in Job's life. How did this tragic turn of circumstances come about? I mean, how did things end up this way? Where is God in the middle of all this disaster? Whose fault is it? And as we see in the previous chapters, Job's three friends, they've got it all messed up. They think that because bad things happened to Job, it must be that he's got some kind of bad karma. You know, he must have done something to brought all these terrible tragedies upon himself. Sort of like the disciples in John chapter 9, when they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Of course, you remember the answer of Jesus. You see, that was the conventional wisdom of the day, that if something bad happened to you, you must have brought that upon yourself one way or another. Now again, consider Jesus' answer when Jesus says, "It's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but rather that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, sometimes bad things happen to people in this fallen world, and that's just the way it is. Sometimes things happen for reasons that are beyond us, and only God knows why. But as we see in the previous chapter, Job's three friends, they think they've got God all figured out. You see, they have understanding that because Job is suffering, it's got to be his own fault, plain and simple. There's no other explanation. But on the other hand, we see throughout the book, Job is protesting his innocence. And at least to a certain degree, Job comes across as rather pompous and arrogant himself. I mean, he knows that his friends are wrong. He can't explain why all these terrible things have happened, but he knows one thing for sure. His three friends are wrong here. And so Job is beginning to take some pride in his own righteousness. Like somehow God is obligated to him because he's lived well. And so after all the disputes and the speeches, man's wisdom is exhausted by chapter 37. And then here in chapter 38, God intervenes to settle the argument. And notice how he starts off in verse 2 by essentially saying, "Who are you peons? You think you can question my integrity? I'll answer your questions. You just answer a few of mine first." Verse 3, essentially, "Who do you think you are?" Verse 4. "Where were you in eternity past? Funny, I don't remember seeing you there when I created the world and everything in it. You know, what do you know about the limits of the sea? Or how I carved out the boundaries for it before you were even born?" Verses 8 to 11. "Tell me what you know about the morning light," verses 12 to 15. "Or about the dark recesses of the sea," in verse 16. "Or about the mysteries of death," verse 17. It's almost as if the Lord is taunting the men. He's ripping into them with this biting sarcasm in order to make a point. He's basically trying to say, "Hey, fellas, you think you're so smart, you don't know anything. Who are you to question me?" Look at verses 19 and 21 again. I think that drives the point home. Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of the light? Where is the place of darkness? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." This is called sarcasm, people. The Lord is trying to drive this point home. Listen, you don't know what you're talking about. In other words, tell me, what do you know about heaven and hell? Certainly you know, don't you? I mean, after all, you've been around for such a long time. Tell me what you know about the snow and the hail and the east wind, where that comes from, verses 22 to 24. You get the point. God's making a statement here about the mortality and the ignorance of man, that he's under absolutely no obligation to explain himself to his creatures or submit to their limited reasoning, because he's God and he will do all his good pleasure. And the place of man is not to analyze him, not to second guess his goodness or question his ways. No, the place of man is to submit to God's will and trust his goodness. Because we don't know everything that he knows. Our wisdom is finite. It's limited. Our understanding is imperfect. And so we need to heed the lesson of the chapter here. We need to begin by confessing our ignorance and trusting God. After the spirit of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, I know some of you have it memorized already, right? "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." You know, let's look at it from a different perspective. Imagine for a moment that you were stricken with a terrible, rare disease. And you search and you search and you finally found a specialist who concentrates on that particular disorder. One of just a handful of people in the entire world, right? And after a series of consultations, you finally go to him for the treatment that he's about to prescribe. And when you hear the remedy, you say, nah, I don't think it's going to work. Nah. You know, and now apparently the doctor is taken by surprise, right? And you say, well, you know, I don't think that's the best way to handle the situation, doc. I've got a few other ideas that I think are a little more promising. Of course, we wouldn't be able to fault the doctor if he tells us, well, listen, you know, with all due respect, you're entitled to your opinion. However, all opinions are not created equal. Some opinions are more informed than others. I specialize in this disease. I'm the Nobel Prize-winning professor of biological chemistry at Johns Hopkins University. I know what I'm talking about here. You need this particular treatment. Nah, it's not going to work. Doc, I did this Google search, and I found this website called WebMD, and I went in there. I think I got a better idea of what I should be doing here. Now, as absurd, absolutely ridiculous as that exchange might sound, don't we play the same kind of games with God at times? Because he's God. He knows what he's talking about. And unless you're all-knowing, he's got more information than you do. That's why it's imperative that we submit to his greater wisdom. Because we're not always going to understand why he does what he does. But we can rest assured that he's just, that he's righteous in all his ways, that everything that he does is ultimately for good and noble ends. The bottom line, we're in no position to question God's goodness or to call him to account for his works. I mean, who are we? We don't know what he knows. That means, once again, point number one, we need to admit our ignorance. Of course, we do know things, but compared to the omniscience of God, our knowledge of the things that really matters is really minuscule, isn't it? I mean, when I say we're ignorant, I'm not using that in a pejorative sense. I think of, the great Will Rogers. He put it this way. He goes, we're all ignorant, just about different things, right? How true it is. Now, once again, compared to the exhaustive knowledge that God has of everything, our understanding of things that really matter is quite insignificant, isn't it? So once again, I put the question, who are we to question God? Since when did we get the right to pull God down off his throne in heaven and put him under our microscope and see if he will fit into our little box? See, God doesn't play these kind of games. God refuses to answer to man. But that doesn't mean we can't trust him. That doesn't mean that his ways aren't always good. You see, this is what God's protesting here. The idea that we can charge him with fault because he doesn't measure up to our expectations. Basically, he's reminding us that he's in charge and he knows what he's doing. We don't know nearly as much as he does, and we need to realize that. And if we don't, we're just being foolish. That's why God condescends to us through the Holy Scriptures, because it's through the Bible that God reveals to us everything that we need to know about who he is and what he requires of us. So please realize today that you don't have God's heavenly perspective on everything. You don't understand things like he does. We need to admit our ignorance before him. Point number one. Point number two, we need to confess our weaknesses. Now again, as we move on, the next thing I want you to take away from this text is how the Lord contrasts his strength with our weakness in the last half of the chapter. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all 16 verses again, but notice how Almighty God continues to mock the weakness of his skeptics. And he starts by reminding his hearers that he's got the thunder and the lightning and the rain at his disposal. And he rehearses a litany of the wonders of creation. And essentially, he challenges Job and his friends. Can you do any of this? All these things he's created out of nothing, and he directs and sustains them by his sovereign providence. And the reward that he receives is not his rightful praise and adoration, but rather criticism and complaining. And so once again, he puts man in his place. Look at verses 31 and following. Can you direct the stars and put them in their place? Can you care for the wild animals? Can you direct the clouds and the wind and the rain and the lightning? Can you give insight to the simple, wisdom to the foolish? Of course, these are all rhetorical questions, right? The answer is self-evident. The answer is obviously no. Only God can do these things. Well, if that's true, well then, why is God asking these questions? Again, he's reminding us of who he is. And who we are. See, he's the Almighty, with sovereign dominion over all creation. We're simply his creatures. The world and everything in it answers to him, not to us. In verse 36, we see him as the author and the giver and the father of all wisdom and understanding. Certainly, as creatures made in his image, we can reflect his wisdom and knowledge to a certain degree. We call that the communicable attributes of God. That's true. But our comprehension of the world as it really is always limited, whereas his understanding is infinite. His loving kindness and compassion for his creatures is evident through the last few verses of this chapter and all of chapter 39. You see, the point is that since he even cares for the least of his creatures, see, the lion, the raven, how much more will he care for those who have been created in his image? You see, this is the essential message of the chapter, that God is God and that he cannot be second-guessed and criticized by mere men. He's the Almighty. And here we see him emphasizing the fact that we are far inferior to him. And so once again, we are called to yield to God, acknowledging our weakness and trusting in his strong power to do what's right. Now, what is it about admitting our weaknesses that is so difficult? For example, why do men have a hard time asking for directions? Is it just me? Just this week, I think this point was driven home to me. I was with my 18-year-old daughter. We were in a Walgreens store, and I was looking for a particular item, and I'm walking up and down the aisles looking for it. I couldn't find it for the life of me. And my daughter's right there next to me the whole time. And after I walked up all the aisles and I still couldn't find it, she goes, "Why don't we ask the girl? She's right there." And I was like, "I can find it." And I kept looking. I still couldn't find it. And finally, my daughter, she tugged my arm again. She goes, "The girl is right there. Let's ask her." And I'm like, "No." And then she challenged me. She goes, why wouldn't you ask her? She probably knows. She's right there. And I literally said these words. I said, "Because I'm a man, I can find it." And I did. You know, I did. Eventually, I found it. Now, what do we call that? I think... their word for that is stubborn pride. Now, that might not be so bad when you're just trying to find your way around the drugstore. But please understand, stubborn pride is deadly when it comes to our relationship with God. Because that's just the way salvation is. It's 100% of the Lord. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, right? That is men and women who are utterly helpless, lost in their sin, people who need help from the outside, people who need rescuing. You see, if you refuse to admit your weakness and rely on God's strength, then you'll end up trying to save yourself, thinking that your good works are good enough, or your sincerity is good enough, or maybe your sin isn't too bad. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe there's one or more people in this room right now who have that kind of attitude before God. Be careful. Because essential to a healthy relationship with God is a humble confession of our weakness and our inability, and a firm trust in God to save. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 5, when he tells us that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we need to admit our weakness and confess our trust in God's strength. So, the real question is, where are you at this morning? Have you come to that point where you finally realized that as good as you may be, you can't do it on your own, that you can't save yourself, that you need help from a Savior, someone from the outside who will come and rescue you from your sin? I hope that describes you today. Because like it or not, the hard truth is you can't save yourself. And if you try, you will fail 100% of the time. But the good news is that there is truly a Savior who created you at the first, who sustains you even today, and promises to redeem you from your sin if you'll but trust in him. Do that today, resting confident in his mighty power to save. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we confess that we are so prone to look to ourselves and our own strength, When we begin to do that, Lord, we pray that you will convict us of the sin that remains in our hearts. You will call us to remember once again that we can't do it on our own, that we don't know what you know, that we aren't as strong as you are, that we need you, we need your grace. Lord God, we pray that you will be with us today and help us to live this truth out for the sake of Christ our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.